Matthew chapter 22. I love it that you guys all like condense down a little bit. Amen. Yeah. Amen. All right, to Matthew chapter 22. Let's pray first, and then we'll read and get into it. Lord God, help us to understand your book. Thank you for preserving it for us, God, for giving it to us. I pray that we would apply it, Lord, that we would take it seriously, and that we would take a good hard look, Lord, at our lives and what you have called us to do in your word, God. And I pray that you please just give us wisdom, give me clarity of speech and thought as I try to preach your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, Matthew chapter 22, we'll start in verse 34. We're going to read down to verse 40. It says this, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus saith unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" And this is obviously the time where Jesus Christ has summed up the entire Old Testament. He has taken all of the laws. I think somebody counted them all up one time. I haven't taken the time, but somebody did say there were 600 commandments written there in the law, and more than that in terms of how they were supposed to do things, but specific do's and don't commandments that's going on. And Jesus Christ, when he's on earth here, he takes it and he says, all of that stuff can be boiled down to just two things. And he says, all of the entire law is summed up in the fact that you would love God and that you would love your neighbor. And I want to talk to you tonight. Does anybody, you know, today's Valentine's Day, right? My wife had to remind me last night that tomorrow was Valentine's Day. And so I'm going to preach a message tonight on Valentine's Day about love. And I think many times we shy away from it and we don't embrace what the Bible says about it. But I was surprised. Can anybody just take a guess on how many times the word love shows up in the Bible? 300? More than that. 646 times in the Word of God, the word love and its derivatives show up. And and when you get to searching through topics and things like that in the Bible and you start running some words, that is a lot for one word to show up in the Bible. But what we're going to find is that when Jesus Christ says you could just do two things and you could accomplish everything that you need to do in life, and both of those things are based upon one thing, and that is your love. And what we find is that in reality, in this life, is that you are motivated by one thing, and that is what you love. You say, well, no, fear will motivate you into doing something. Violence will motivate you into doing something. I agree, fear will motivate you to do something because you love yourself and don't want to get your head chopped off. Right? When everything in life comes down to your love, either you love yourself or you love someone else or you love God, whatever the choice may be. And what we find is that the motivating factor of life is the fact that it is what you love. And in the Bible, especially when you read through the New Testament, when you read through the Pauline epistles, it is over and over again that we are supposed to love God. 16 times, there are 16 verses in your Bible from start to finish, 16 verses that said that you are to love God with all of your heart. 16 times. You know, I mean, that's a lot of commanding going on one thing. The Bible says that you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible says you're supposed to love the person, the people that you come in contact with, even if you don't like them. Amen. And we'll get into that in a little bit. But you know what? It says that husbands are supposed to love their wives. Amen. Amen. And the Bible says that the older women, it's really interesting because if you look in the Bible, there is never a commandment for the wife to love the husband. Which is, I find, really interesting. It doesn't mean you don't get to, because there is a verse in the book of Titus, or in the book of Timothy. It says that the elder women are supposed to teach the younger women how to love their husbands. And so it is the fact that you're supposed to love your husband. I'm talking about just what there's specific commandments in the Bible. Love God, love your neighbor, love your husband, love your wife. The Bible says that we are to love one another. Love one another. That means the person sitting across from you, the person that's sitting behind you and in front of you. We are commanded to love them. And go with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And just so you know, everybody's getting this really sappy message on love, because Abram told me last night I couldn't preach on love on Valentine's Day. So, no. I think it's something that we are vitally missing, and I am as much a Bible believer as the next person, but many times we tend to fixate on a couple areas and override the balance of the Bible. And I was going to look it up before I left. Forgive me. I know I pulled out my phone in the pulpit. I want to see something. I know this is borderline like mark of the beast to do this, but this is really interesting. So I just looked up the word holy. Somebody guessed how many times the word holy comes out to? 60, a little more than that. Now this is just the word holy, so this doesn't count holiness and things like that, but it's at 546 times. And we would take it and we would emphasize the holiness of God, which I think we should. I think we should emphasize the fact that God is just and God is holy. But at the same time, we need to emphasize the fact that God is love. And that God calls us to be a loving people, even to unloving people. That's about how I figured it would go over. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." It is the height of hypocrisy. The height of hypocrisy. To take the love of salvation that God hands out to you and then turn around and say, "Well, I can't love that person." This just went way past the squishy message on love. Right? You say, I can't stand that person. That person, it just fries me. And what have we done to God? And we think, oh, God loves me. And he does. But it ain't because you were lovable. It ain't because you did all the things right and you were just the epitome of what God was seeking after when he wanted to dole out his love to someone. And he says, if God loved us, we ought also to love one another. Verse 16 of 1 John chapter 4, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." Drop down to verse 20. It says, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also." And I'm not saying that every brother is lovable. I'm not saying that every sister is lovable. I'm not saying that every person that we come in contact is going to evoke the emotions of love. But we are going to find out in the next passage that we look at, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is that love is not an emotion. Love is not an emotion. I understand that 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the word here used is charity, and that I believe is the right word. God chose that word for a reason. So what you find is when you look up the word charity, it is the act of love or care that goes on between saved individuals. Every time the word charity is used in your Bible, it is always in the context of saved Christian people. And so what we find is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, see, a lot of times we just cherry pick out verses of the Bible and we try to teach that truth. Example, for 1 Corinthians 13, it is the love chapter in the Bible, if you want to call it that, the charity chapter that describes the actions of love in the proper context. Can anybody tell me what did he talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? The gifts of the Holy Spirit. What else? The gifts. Yep. And it talks about the members. Verse 16, 17, 18, 19, all the way down through there. Verse 15 says, if I, the foot, shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. You know what he goes down in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the group of believers and saying, I don't need a hand. Why? I'm a foot. Or I'm not worth anything because I'm not this or that or back and forth. And he starts talking about the members of the body of Christ and then directly following the chapter on the bodies of the body of Christ and the gifts that are supposed to go to edify one another in the body of Christ. He slaps in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know what he says? Charity vaunteth not itself. Charity is not puffed up. Charity this and charity that and charity that. And he's saying, hey, you know what? We are all one and we are many members and we need each other and we all have gifts to edify one another. And in order for that to work, we have to dwell in love. The family will not work unless they dwell together in love. The church will not work as well as it should if they do not dwell together in love. And so I want to go through just a few of these things. I'm not going to go through all of them, but a few of these things. And I'm going to be giving you just a bunch of definitions. And I'm pulling out a few things here and there with it. But for the most part, I'm just going to give you some definitions. So I created this really fancy PowerPoint, so make it worth your while to come to church tonight. And so just it's sometimes easier to visualize the definition instead of just me reading it to you. But I want to go through some of these things on love. And how do I know if I love my wife? How do I know if I love my children? How do I know if I love the people in the church that are with me? How do I know if I am, because very often anybody that's been married for more than about 4 hours knows that the emotion of love wears off. Anybody else? My wife is, she's smiling. I can see her in the nursing, or in the nursery right now smiling. Did anybody else have a fight on their honeymoon? Anybody else get into an argument on their honeymoon? We did. Amen. I mean, it wasn't 48 hours after we got married that we, and it wasn't like, you know, hitting each other, but we had a disagreement. We had an argument. Why? We're two human beings. And it doesn't take long for somebody that gets married for the emotions of love to wear off. And it's during those times of emotion that where the emotion starts to drop down that the action has to be put into effect. And just like we talked about in the last 2 weeks before when I was going through all that stuff, that if we put in the mind, if we put the mind right, then the rest of it falls into place. And the same thing with love. When we put in the actions of love and begin to put those thoughts and those things towards that person, then the emotions or the affections will naturally follow. So let's look at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to drop down and just start at verse 4. We're going to pretty much go through verse 4 down to verse 7 in there. And you know what it says here? It says, charity suffereth long. Charity suffereth long. You know what the first thing about love is? Love is patient. Love is patient. Long-suffering. And I'm gonna take most of these, and I'm going to refer them back to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the ultimate example of love that we could ever find. But what we find is that love, charity here, is patient. Patient is bearing or enduring pain or trouble without complaining or losing self-control. Anybody make it through this week being patient? Yeah, not me. Patient is refusing to be provoked or angered. Refusing to be provoked or angered. Anybody else have a button? Anybody else have a spouse or a child that knows exactly how to push the button? Amen. And you know what we need? We need to build a wall or a plexiglass box over the button that allows you not to do that. How you do that is only through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. But patience. And you think, well, how did the Lord Jesus Christ show patience? Well, let me ask you this way. Have you ever been around people that, I want to say this the right way because it's going to sound kind of mean, but that you thought of as incompetent? You ever had to work with somebody that just, they should not be allowed to use sharp objects. Amen. I mean, I've had to work with some people like that before. And you know what it does? It invokes impatience in you. And you think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ was all-knowing, was all-powerful, all of those things. He was perfect. And He had to come down and live in a world full of imperfect people. And you know what it took for 33 and a half years? It took patience. In Matthew chapter 15, the Pharisees are getting onto them because they were eating without washing their hands. And He goes out and He says, it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the heart. And then as He walks away from there, the disciples go, can you explain that? And you know what He says in Matthew chapter 15? He says, are you yet without understanding? He's like, don't you get it? And it's at that point you want to just be like, pay attention. But He doesn't. And He says, what goes into your mouth comes out the draught, and that's fine. It's not going to defile it, but it's what comes out of your heart that then allows that defilement to come forth. And He takes the time to explain it. How many times over and over and over and over again does He give parables and He has to then re-explain it to the 11 men that are supposed to be following Him? Patience. Patience. And how quick do we snap on those that are dearest to us? How quick are we impatient in when we're told to wait? When somebody doesn't do it fast enough for us. What's the next one? And is kind. Possession of sympathetic or generous qualities is kind. You know what you find Jesus Christ doing? You find Jesus Christ sitting down and letting a bunch of kids just come up and play on His lap. You know, kids have this kind of sense about them. And they know who in church to not go near. You know, the grumpy person. The person that is always going to say something negative, and the kids are going to go, let's go around this way. Take the other hallway so you don't have to walk back. And we do it to people that we don't like. What? Because they're just mean. You think, well, nobody wants to talk to me. Maybe you're mean. Maybe you're not kind. Not saying you shouldn't be kind to somebody that's not kind, but what I am saying is that love is kind. Love is sympathetic. Love is when the kid falls down and the dad says, get up, you're all right. And the mom says, oh, we need a Band-Aid. And it's like, there's no blood. There's absolutely no blood. We don't need to waste 37 cents on a Band-Aid right now, all right? But you know what? It's as soon as mom gets the Band-Aid out and smacks it over the knee and gives a little kiss, it's like it never even happened. Just a little bit of kindness. I'm terrible at this. There are messages that you preach as a preacher that you try to get down and you try to get fixed, and you know you can go up there pretty confident. This is not one of those messages for me. I'm going to throw it out there right now. All right? I am not as one that has attained. How about this next one? Charity envieth not. To feel ill will, jealousy, discontent at another person's possession or position. What am I talking about? I'm talking about things that love does or doesn't do. You think about this. Jesus Christ left the rulership of heaven, set aside his crown, set aside his robe, put on rags, showed up, being born into a world, getting laid in a manger, having to go to Egypt for a number of years, being brought back in here, born into the son of a carpenter. And he has to watch people parade around in riches and get the things that he deserves as royalty. And you know what he knows that he doesn't do? I deserve that. Why does he get that and I don't? Why does that person? I mean, he knew every sin of Herod and Pilate and all of the rulers that walked about in opulence, and he never one time said, "Hey, bud, I'm going to get what you got. I don't think you should have that. That's not fair that you get that and I don't." The Bible says love envieth not. Verse 4, charity vaunteth not itself. To vaunt means to proclaim one's superiority in an insolent or overbearing way. Kids are like this many times. They'll, you know, go after somebody and most times in joking but meant to hurt, begin to put people down and put themselves up and to make themselves feel better. And the Bible says, seek ye to bear one another's burdens. Hey, why don't you look I can't even think of the right wording now for it. Pretty much, why don't you go about looking for the needs of somebody else? Hey, we all like to talk about what we do well. Why don't we talk about what somebody else does well? Why don't we start talking about, instead of putting somebody down to make you look better, why don't you say something nice about somebody? And show a little kindness and show a little love. I'm just throwing these out there. I'm not going through too much. I just want to throw out, what does love do? Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Pride, to take one's possession or position and display it in scorn of those one considers beneath one or beneath you. You know, this is, think about it, again, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was walking around a bunch of imperfect sinners, and yet he never one time looked at them and said, "I am better than you. I deserve so much more than you." And pride shows up in so many different ways. You know what? Pride shows up in the fact that I deserve this. I deserve to do or not do something. Here's I'm going to just be honest with you. We're going to share tonight. This is going to get so squishy. All right? You know what? Here's my struggle when it comes to pride. Most of the time in my life is here. It goes on. It's in the middle towards the end of the day, and I've got up and worked, and I've done this, and I've done that, and then my wife says, "Hey, can you take out the garbage, or can you do this, or can you do that?" And you know what? The first thing that pops into my mind is, "Why do I have to do it? I've been doing this. She's just been watching 4 kids all day." Amen. No. But you know what that is? That's pride. Saying, why should I have to do something. And it's pride. The mom tells the kid to go do something. Why don't you make Johnny do it? I did it last time. Oh, somebody just got hit. Which one was it? Amen. All three of them. Amen. All three of them. What is that? That's pride, saying, I am better than that task. Let me ask you something. If God told you to go up to the person that you didn't like and do something nice for them, how would you react? That I shouldn't have to go and do that for them. And yet at the Last Supper, as they're sitting there with dirty feet, Jesus stands up and he takes off his coat and he wraps himself in a towel and he goes and washes the feet of 12 men that didn't deserve their feet to be washed. They should have been scrambling over the opportunity to wash Jesus Christ's feet. And Jesus said, hey, I'm not above getting a towel. I'm not above cleaning a toilet. I'm not above doing the menial tasks. But when pride creeps in, it begins to destroy a relationship because you think you are better than the other person and you shouldn't have to stoop to do fill in the blank. You know what you're doing is you're being unloving. Think about this. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. You know what love is not? Love is not selfish. What does it mean to be selfish? To bend one's efforts towards themselves. How easily do we go through life and something comes up and we make our decisions based on me? How is this going to work out for me down the road? How is this going to work out instead of asking ourselves, and men, I'll just pick on you for a minute, next time you have to be faced up with a choice, we need to be asking, how is this going to affect my children? Instead of, is this going to make me uncomfortable for a little while? Is this going to cost me something down the line? And a couple years ago, he gave me the information, and I have not been able to fully and consistently put into practice yet, but you know what he showed me? He showed me, it will always cost you more to do right. My wife kept coming to me and saying, I need skirts, I need dresses, nothing does it, you know, back forward. And I'm thinking, why? You know, why do we have to go through this? And you know what? It will cost you more to do right. It's going to cost you more, especially in this day and age where you can't find, you know, you got to buy four skirts to make one skirt, you know, that sort of thing. But it is going to cost you to do right. It's going to cost you time to raise kids and grandkids right. It's going to cost you time to lead your wife and to support your husband. It is going to cost you something. And yet, so often, we're thinking about me and my and myself. He says, charity seeketh not her own. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Here's one. Is not easily provoked. Well, provoked to what? Well, provoked to anger. Anger is a feeling of displeasure resulting from perceived injury, usually with the desire to fight back. Something happens, a kid does something, a husband does something, a wife does something, a person does something. The best example that you can ever have is you're driving down the road and the car cuts you off, does something stupid. And you know what you respond with? You are an idiot! That's how I respond driving down the road. I remember growing when Cole was little, probably about two or three, we were driving down the road and a car did something stupid, and I said something, I don't remember what I said, and then all I hear is Cole, who's probably two or three in the background, go, "Oh, come on!" I mean, 3 years old, yelling at the car in front of him. And it was at that point I looked at Kirsten, and I was like, I'm going to have to make a change, you know what I'm saying? That was the beginning of anger. Why? They cut me off! And in reality, they couldn't care less who you are. But the way that it comes across, it is a personal affront to you. Or when the wife does something, or the husband does something, and you think, they are purposely trying to get me mad. She knows I don't like crust on my sandwich, or whatever it is. I don't know, whatever it is for you. Pick out whatever it is. She knows that. When it said we should be, at least I got a sandwich. But how, again, that big red button that can just be pushed over and over and over again. And the Bible says that if you love God, you'll love your brother, you'll love your sisters, you'll love your husband, you'll love your wife, you'll love your kids, you'll love all of these people. And the definition of love means that they could do things to you and you would continue to love them. How about this one? And into verse 5, thinketh no evil. And when I looked up the definition of positive, I thought there would be kind of a really clear definition, but there's really not. It says, the one that came up with it is characterized by the presence or possession of something rather than their absence. I think, well, what does that mean? Here's what it means. You make the choice, instead of always talking about what someone can't or shouldn't or isn't able to do, and be positive. And I know that goes against the grain of the Bible-believing King James. We're going to stand for the truth and we're going to be negative all the time. I understand that goes against that grain. But what this world needs is some happy Christians. That's really what would change our world more than anything would be a bunch of Christians that would go out and, yes, have the judgment of God and, yes, have sin. And I'm not saying to drop those things, but to have a little bit of positivity would be amazing. My wife tells me all the time, smile. I said, I thought I was. And she says, you look mad. I said, I'm not mad. She says, then let your face know. What is it? You need a little positivity every now and then. Instead of always thinking about the negative, think about what he or she or they do right. Something of which an affirmation can be made. And this is probably one of my biggest struggles with my children, is that I am by nature a very negative, critical person. I am a type A control, you know, I want to get the job done, it needs to be right, it needs to be accomplished, it needs to be done, all these sort of things, and I do not have a creative bone in my body. If you were asking me to come up with a new idea, I could never do it. But I could tell you how your idea will not work. That's just the way that I am put together. And I could tell you three different ways how you could do your idea better. All right? What I have found is that in dealing with my children is that I tend to be very critical of them. I tend to be very hard on them, and I tend to begin to pick out all of the ways in which they do things wrong. And in my mind, I am just telling them how they could be so much better. And in their mind, they think, well, I can't do anything right for Dad. And you know what I need? I need a little bit of positivity. When the kid gets done doing something, when the kid gets done with practice, when the kid gets done with the game, when the kid gets done with the chores, and it is a grade A royal mess, smile and say, good job. When the person that's working with you, or when the person that's whatever it may be, is going through, and they royally mess it up. And again, I've had this in, I've been in some management positions, and I've been in leadership type things, and I've had to give people their, you know, yearly performance reviews and their annual reviews and all those sort of things. And they tell you this: when you get ready to give somebody some negative information, what do you do first? You give them some positive information first, right? You tell them, this is what you did good. This is what you did really good. And then you begin to slip in all of the, this is what you did bad, right? You don't just start off with the bad, because then they won't listen to you when you say, you did this good. And we need some of that. We need some of that in our churches. We need some of that in our Christian lives and in our spiritual lives and in our relationships. We just need a little positivity. We need to be able to affirm what something is and what is right about it. And again, I'm not advocating never talking about, you know, what's wrong, or never trying to, I'm not at that at all. But when it comes down to whether we love someone or not, it's, do we support them in the things that they're doing and offer up that support? Again, I'm terrible. I'm terrible at this. You know, my wife will do something, and she did it the other day. She went through, and I have this problem, this moral conundrum with me with my clothes, is that when I pull something out of the dresser, I wear it for the day, and then I come back in to the place at night, and I have this conundrum, because the clothes that I'm wearing are not dirty, but they are not clean enough to be put back into the dresser, but they're not dirty enough to be put into the dirty laundry yet. And so I tend to have this kind of mountain of clothes and things strewn around until I've worn a pair of pants, you know, three or four times in the day, and, you know, throughout the week, that then, okay, now they're dirty enough, we can throw them into the laundry. And I had totes, and I had different things, and I come home from, I forget where I was at, or it must have been during naps, I was working something, and I come back out, and I walk into my bedroom, and I flip on the light, and I just keep walking, and then I realize, like, whoa, I didn't trip over a tote that was right here before. And then I'm looking around, and our room that is a really good size now feels huge because there's not stuff everywhere. And I thought, oh, that was nice of her. And then I flip off the lights and I go away and I walk right by her and go back into the office. And then a little while later goes by, and then I finally remember and I think, oh, you did a good job cleaning up the room. What is it? I literally walked right by her and did not even think or make the connection to say thank you for cleaning up the room. What is it? I'm a negative person. And it's something that I need to work on to be a little more positive. Nobody likes to be married to a negative Nancy or a negative Ned, whichever one you are. How about this one? Verse 7 says, beareth all things. Beareth all things. To bear is to carry or to support. And if we want to be loving, if we want to exhibit love in our Christian lives, in our relationships and those sort of things, you know what we need to do? We need to be willing, when everything goes to pieces, help them pick up the pieces. When they need the extra help, help them. When they need the extra support, support them. Galatians chapter 6 says that we're supposed to bear one another's burdens. And you think about this in the context of your marriage, in the context of the church, your church brothers and sisters. When was the last time your heart was touched by what somebody else was going through? When was the last time that your heart broke because a brother and sister in this room was going through something? You think, oh, I love them. Then why is it that what hurts them doesn't hurt us? Why is it the pain and the toil and the things that are going on in their life doesn't cause a burden on our heart? It's because we don't want to bear what they're going through. And he says here, charity beareth all things, supports all things, carries all things. You think about this, Matthew chapter 11, he says, Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Isn't that what the Lord does for us? I mean, we can go to Him in prayer and we can offer up the cares and the emotions and the pains that we have, and the Holy Spirit will come in and will begin to bear those things for us and make it lighter on us. And then somebody comes by and they're hurt. And you think, ah, let them deal with it themselves. That's a private matter. Well, maybe it is. And maybe you could go up to them and say, you seem like you're going through something. You don't have to tell me, but can we pray together? And pull them off to a room and say, you don't got to tell me any details. I can see it in your eyes. You're hurting. And I want to pray with you. And you'll begin to bear the burdens of one another. Two more, and then we'll be done. Hope. The Bible says, charity hopeth all things. In our culture, in our day and age, the words have changed a lot. And right now, we use the word hope almost as the word wish. You know, we say, well, I hope that comes, that's going to happen. Meaning, I wish. I don't have any expectation that it's going through. I'm just really crossing my fingers and hoping that it does come. That is not how the Bible uses the word hope. The Bible uses the word hope as an expectation. An expectation that something is going to happen and something will come to pass. That's why we have the blessed hope in the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. What is it? I'm not wishing, hoping that, oh, maybe He's going to come back and maybe... No. I hope that He comes back today. Does it mean I wish? That means I know it's coming. And I have an expectation and a desire for a certain thing to happen. And I think it would create in our relationships, especially our personal one-on-one relationships, if we would go to our relationships with a little bit of hope. When people lose hope, they're hopeless. And when you have two people that do not have an expectation that their relationship can continue or that a situation is going to get better, it's hard. And I think if we're going to love, then we should go with an attitude of hope and an expectation. And then the last one, it says, endureth all things. What does it mean to endure? It means to remain in existence. It means to last. Nowadays, most relationships endure about like a $10 Chinese toy that you get at Christmas. Amen? You spend $15, $20, $30, $40 on this plastic toy, and within 2-3 weeks, it's gone, it's broken, and it's done. And there's no endurance in it. When we come together and we have that relationship with our husbands and wives and kids and the people that are in this room, it needs to be as solid as an anvil. Has anybody ever tried to pick up like an anvil? And just like the little ones. I'm not talking about like a real one. I'm talking about like the little one. And you're just, the thing is solid. There ain't no way that something's going to, you know, I mean, you could beat on. I mean, it's made to be beat on. What is it? It's made to endure. And if we're going to have some love, some charity in our lives, we need to have some endurance, despite what the other person does, despite how the other person acts, despite how anything that's going to come down the pike that is going to seek to destroy that relationship. We need some endurance. Why? Because the Bible says that Jesus Christ Himself set His face like a flint to go to the cross. He didn't have to. But he, the Bible says in the book of Philippians, he endured the shame. Endured the cross, despising the shame. Endured it all the way to the end. I mean, could you imagine? You know, it's kind of like when you're doing something and you know you have a way out, you tend to tap out a little bit easier. You think about Jesus Christ on the cross. He's been beaten. He's been mocked. He's been ridiculed. He's been just lacerated as much as can be. He's been nailed to that cross. He's hanging naked in front of the people that he made. And at any moment, he could have said, I'm done. I'm getting down. And he had endurance. Why? Because he loved you. And when that person gets at you and you say, I can't take it anymore. When the kids have asked for the 15th time that day, that hour, and you say, I can't take it anymore. Charity endureth all things. And it's a matter of whether our love is where it's supposed to be. You know what I think we need more than anything else? Is we need to get a good look at the love that Jesus Christ gave to me. And then be able to realize, I sure could be offering up a lot more love to other people if he could do that for me. Amen. All right, so that's just a little bit on love. All right, anything prayer request wise? Make